Good morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. I want to begin by just reading the portion of Scripture that we're going to cover today. Hebrews chapter 2. The words are going to be up on the screen if you want to follow along up there. I'm reading from the New King James Version. So let's read this wonderful portion of Scripture, quite a few verses this morning, 1 through 13. Therefore, we must give the most earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I in the children whom God has given me. This is the word of the Lord. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again today. I have the privilege of being with you for the next two Sundays. And I'd like to spend the time together with you in considering a very important theme, and that is Jesus in our midst. It's a theme that you find, well, throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, of course, God is in the midst of his people. And when you find that reference, often you find it in the book of Psalms, it means that God is at the center. He's at the nearest place of where his people are at. And of course, in the New Testament, we find the phrase used again and again in reference to Jesus when he was physically here on earth. But interesting enough, you also find the phrase in the book of Revelation of Christ being in our midst. Now, I know that you just concluded a sermon series on the letters to the seven churches, and so you know how the opening chapter of the book of Revelation begins. It begins with John the Revelator having this incredible, amazing vision of Jesus. He sees Christ as one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about with a golden band on his chest. His hair is like wool. His feet is the hair is like wool, as white as snow. His eyes are like the flame of fire. His feet are like fine brass refined in a furnace. And his voice is like the sound of many waters. Now, what's so interesting about that vision that John has is he sees Christ in the midst of the lampstands. And of course, that means he sees Christ in the midst of his church, in the midst of his people. And so for our purpose here this morning and for next week, we just read the verses this morning, but here in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, the writer makes this wonderful statement, quoting from Psalm 22, speaking of Christ, and referencing him in terms of being in the midst of the church, singing praise to the Heavenly Father. And so putting all that together, just to say how important it is that we see Jesus in the midst of everything that we do. Now, I know this sounds rather foundational, and it's meant to, but Jesus Christ must be central to everything that we do and to everything that we are about. You could sum up all of our problems, whether spiritual or natural, this way. They come from simply removing Christ from the center of whatever we are considering or whatever we are doing. Principles, even the best of principles, are incomplete if they lack the presence and the reality of Jesus in our midst. And so over the next couple weeks, I want us to look at this theme of Jesus in our midst under two important headings. Today we're going to look at Jesus, our great salvation. And next week we're going to talk about Jesus, our great high priest. So today's message, Jesus, our great salvation. And Hebrews chapter 2 is such a rich portion of Scripture because it demonstrates how Christ is in our midst accomplishing His saving power. Now, the book of Hebrews was written to first century Jewish Christians who lived in Rome. They were suffering major persecution from their own countrymen because they had abandoned Judaism to follow Christ in new covenant faith. And so their lives are filled with fear and discouragement because of the suffering, to the degree that many of them are being tempted to turn away from Christ and go back to Judaism. And so the motivation for the writer of Hebrews to send this letter to these Jewish Christians is to encourage their hearts. And he does so by presenting Christ as supreme over everything that God has done in the Old Covenant. As important as it was, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is greater than the prophets, greater than Moses, greater than the angels, greater than all the Old Covenant sacrifices and order of worship. It's one of the most important books that you find in the New Testament. It has such high theology of Christ. But here in chapter 2, the writer becomes very pastoral. And he speaks directly to the discouragement and the doubt that these believers are encountering because of persecution. And one of the ways that he encourages them is by exhorting them to see Jesus in their midst. And you find it throughout the book. Here in chapter 2, he calls the believers to see Christ. Chapter 3, consider Jesus, he says. And then we have that wonderful exhortation in Hebrews chapter 12. Many of you are familiar with it. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. So again and again, the writer brings the people back to the importance of living their Christian life in such a way that they're always beholding Jesus. Now, the writer helps us here, and he helps us in a very wonderful way to see Jesus in our midst by giving us some powerful images of who Christ is. And what we see here in this second chapter is we see Christ as king, as captain, as brother, and as priest. He's a king who gets involved with us. He's a captain who fights for us. He's a brother who sanctifies and accepts us. And next week, we're going to talk about Jesus, our priest, who totally gets us. So let's begin this morning with Jesus, a king that gets involved with us. And let me just back up for a moment and summarize Hebrews chapter 1. The writer tells us that Jesus Christ left his throne in heaven, came down to earth, took upon himself humanity, and he did this so that he could make purification for our sins. He comes not just speaking for God, but speaks as God. He is God himself. He is the creator of all things. He's the heir of all things, the sustainer of all that has been created. And he has made purification for our sins. And so when we come to chapter 2, we begin to understand how Jesus was able to do this. He was able to do it because he was willing to leave the throne of heaven, step into a fallen world of pain and misery, and take upon himself humble humanity and lead us in a way of salvation. And so right out of the gate, the writer of Hebrews is presenting the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, as someone so very different than all the other self-proclaimed saviors and gods. Jesus is willing to come down. And he's willing to get involved. Now, notice what the writer does here. He reaches back and he quotes from Psalm 8. And the writer likes to do this. In fact, the book of Hebrews of all the letters in the New Testament, has more Old Testament quotes. And Psalm 8 is amazing because it's all about God's original plan of creation before the fall, when He created humanity in His glory and in His image. It begins with David being utterly amazed and astonished how God has bestowed upon mankind this incredible distinction of being made in the image of God Himself and bearing His glory. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you even care for him. And so God has bestowed upon you and me, mankind, incredible glory and honor. And He has assigned humanity to this exalted position in the earth. It echoes the language of Genesis 1:28, where God bestows upon Adam and Eve this cultural mandate to fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over all creation. We were made in the image of God. We were put in charge of God's creation. Literally, we were given a kingly role and assignment. In other words, to quote Psalm 8, all things were put under our feet. But notice what happened. Look at the last part of verse 8. Yet at present, we do not see everything under our feet. The great understatement of the ages. What went wrong? God made the world for us. Well, Genesis 3 tells us we rebelled, we disobeyed, we turned our back on God. And when that happened, everything got turned upside down. Instead of knowing God in fellowship and communion and in intimacy, we were estranged from Him. Instead of ruling over in dominion and glory and honor, we chose sin and shame. Instead of ruling over creation, we became ruled by creation. This is the great tragedy of human history. When we decided to be our own Lord and Master, we lost our ability to master even our own life. And we find ourselves subjugated to the impulses of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the ultimate master that the writer speaks of here, he goes on in chapter 2 to talk about death and the fear of death that we are in bondage to. And so what is our hope? If the psalmist declares that we do not see all things under our feet, what is our hope? Well, he says, but we see Jesus. And so the writer, what he does here is he goes back to Psalm 8 and he reads it through the person of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, the light begins to dawn. And we begin to realize that when the writer of Psalm 8 is speaking, he's actually declaring the truth and the power of who Jesus is. He's the man made a little lower than the angels. He's the one that endured suffering and death. And now he is crowned with glory and honor. And so Jesus, and only Jesus, is the perfect God-man. And he did for us what no other human being could do. In perfect love and obedience to the Father's will, he said yes. And in doing so, he destroyed the plans of Satan himself, and he made possible a great rescue for you and for me. Another way of talking about salvation. But he didn't just rescue us from our sins. He's actually in the process of restoring us. Now, it's good to talk about salvation in terms of rescue, right? We have been rescued from sin. We have been rescued from death. We have been rescued from hell, from judgment, from the wrath of God. But that's only part of the story. The other part of the story is that God is in the process of actually restoring back to you and me what has been lost from the very beginning. And that was, well, when Adam and Eve fell, they gave up all kinds of glory and all kinds of honor and all kinds of dominion. But notice here that Jesus has come to recover for redeemed humanity what had been lost. And so he's been crowned a king. We were given a crown. We lost it. Jesus came and regained it back. And now he is leading you and me in a pathway where God is restoring back to us what has been lost. And so he is a king who comes to be involved in every aspect of our lostness so that we can be restored to our Heavenly Father. In November of 2012, a man was stabbed to death on a New York subway. It made the national headlines. And the reason it went national is because of, well, the circumstances surrounded it. It happened at 2 a.m. in the morning. Two men got in a fight over a seat. And one man, 36 years old, was stabbed to death. What was most shocking about the incident was the fact that there were 30 passengers who stood by horrified and did nothing. And when the police showed up, the assailant was still standing over the bloodied victim. And these 30 passengers were huddled, frozen, helpless in the corner, just watching what took place. Actually, incidents like this, we're told, are not that uncommon. Sociologists and psychologists explain it as what's called the bystander effect or bystander apathy, diffusion of responsibility. It's a psychological phenomena in which individuals tend not to offer help to a victim when other people are present. In other words, the probability of help is directly related to the number of bystanders. God help us if we get attacked in the midst of a crowd, right? Now, I have no idea what I would do in a situation like that. I hope I would be responsible. I hope I wouldn't be frozen. I hope I would be able to respond and help a victim. But thank goodness, Jesus didn't have bystander effect. He wasn't plagued with diffusion of responsibility. He saw what was taking place in a broken, fallen world. He heard the cry for help from lost humanity, and he came down and stepped into a world of pain and misery and brokenness. And he rescued us and is in the process of restoring us. Now, how does he do that? Well, notice here that not only is he a king who gets involved, but he's a captain who fights for us. Look at verse 10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make, this translation uses the word pioneer, but other translations use the word captain of their salvation, perfect through what he suffered. And so notice, first of all, the wonderful promise that God has given us. The promise is, not only am I going to save you from your sins, that's the rescue part, but he says, I'm going to bring you to glory. I'm going to restore back into your life what was lost. All of us, when we come into this world, are impacted not just by sin that plagues our soul, but we're plagued by a loss of the glory of the image of God. Not in totality, but certainly to a degree that it affects every one of us. And so glory here is not just the aspect that we're going to receive eternal glory when we get to heaven. That's great. That's wonderful. We all look forward to that. But the glory that the writer is speaking of here is the restored glory that comes into our lives even as we live in the midst of a fallen world. God is working in such a way that he is restoring, he is recovering the loss of glory. And I trust that many of you have experienced that in your life firsthand. Now, when it says here that it was fitting for God, what it means here is that it's consistent with God. In other words, everything that took place at the cross, the suffering, Jesus' death upon the cross, all that the cross was about was fitting for God. In other words, it was consistent with who God is. Natural man looks at the cross and just walks away shaking his head, deeming it as only foolish. But the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is consistent with God's love, his grace, his power, his wisdom, his justice, his righteousness. Everything that the Father is, the cross displays for us in a most wonderful way. And so the Father asked the Son to come to earth and to give himself as a sacrifice so that you and I might receive a great salvation. And Jesus said, yes, I'll do it. And so Christ was made perfect through sufferings. Don't miss that phrase. Christ was made perfect through suffering, and he did it for our benefit. Now, the question comes up, well, how can someone who's already perfect be made perfect? Jesus, we know, is the sinless, the spotless Lamb of God. He offered himself as a sinless sacrifice. And probably a better way to understand that word is not perfect, but complete. And so God was perfecting his Son, or completing his Son, not in the sense of making him more pure, but in the sense of making him perfect and complete as Lord and Captain of the redeemed. In other words, Jesus, through his sufferings, became perfectly prepared and equipped to help you and me as we go through this life and especially as we encounter suffering in our world. And so here again, it's one of those places in the New Testament where we see how Christ and the new covenant and the hope of the gospel is to redeem mankind from suffering. Now, the gospel's hope is that ultimately, in the end, we are going to be together in heaven where it's an existence of no more suffering, right? John the Revelator says, no more sorrow, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. It's going to be the complete, total absence of any suffering at all. Oh, what a day that'll be. But in the meantime, we're subjected to a world that is still fallen. We're subjected to a life that is plagued many times with evil, either directly or indirectly. And because of that, our lives, sometimes more, sometimes less, they encounter suffering. And the wonderful thing that we're told here is that Jesus totally is prepared and equipped to come alongside, enter into our suffering with us, and to help us walk through it in such a way, not just so we can get through it, not just so we can get to the other side, but so that as we walk through the suffering that we encounter in this world, something happens. There's an exchange that takes place from heaven to earth. We actually begin to receive back into our life the glory that was lost. I know that sounds counterintuitive, but it's actually true. It's the way God works. He did it for His Son. It's the way He works in our life. Now, suffering is not the only pathway to glory, but it's one of the main ones. And I think the writer of Hebrews was encouraging these believers in the first century, say, look, I know you're suffering. I know life is hard. I know this is not what you expected to happen when you signed up for the kingdom of God. But I want you to know it's not outside of God's purpose and His will and His plan for you. God is doing something even though you can't see it. And how true that is in our lives when we go through difficult times. And so Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He knows how to fight for us when we don't know how to fight for ourselves. What does it mean to be a captain? Well, the word actually means to be a chief leader. Perhaps it's better translated as champion. Now, when we think of a champion, we think of someone who goes out to battle, fights and wins, and then stands on the other side and says, okay, look at the victory that I've accomplished. Now, you follow in my footsteps. And that's part of the gospel message, right? Jesus fought the battle that we couldn't fight. He went to the cross. None of us would ever be prepared to meet the challenge of that battle and overcome sin and death. Jesus alone was able to do that. And He did it for you and me. He did it without our help. And He stands on the other side. C.S. Lewis says it this way. He has blown a hole through the wall of death. And as the captain of our salvation, He stands on the other side and He bids us to come to Him. But a champion does more than that. It's more personal. It's more powerful. It's not just that Christ has won the victory and He stands on the other side and He calls to us to follow in His footsteps. But a champion is one who looks out on the battlefield and he sees where his people are suffering, where they've encountered overwhelming odds, where they're engaged in a battle that, well, is bigger and greater than they are. And when they're about to lose hope and give up and feel like all is lost, the champion runs out on the battlefield, stations himself between his people and the enemy, and he fights for them. He fights with them. Not just so Jesus can win another battle, but so that you and I learn in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the battle, what it means to actually become a victor in life. And when you walk through suffering, it's one of the most difficult times that we will ever experience in life. It's one of the most loneliest experiences that you will ever have in life, and yet you are never alone. Because Christ, our champion, is there with Him, with us. Death could not hold Him. And He broke forth from the pangs of death and now has offered to us a great salvation. How does He enter into our sufferings? Well, He does so wonderfully and powerfully through the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to His disciples, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. You're not going to be alone in this world. I'm going to come to you. In fact, he went on to say in that wonderful portion of John chapter 14 through 16, he said, me and the Father, we're going to come to you. We're going to make our home with you. take up residency within you. How does he do that? How does Christ in heaven make his way into our hearts? He does it through the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, our comforter, our helper, our advocate, our paraclete, comes into the midst of our lives and in the midst of the struggle, and he begins to help us and he provides for us whatever it is we need. Now, you may not be in the midst of a struggle today. God bless you. Take note of God's grace and rejoice in his good. But maybe some of you are here today and you are struggling, or maybe you know somebody who's struggling. Certainly our brothers and sisters in Houston, Texas are struggling today. Somebody, in fact, a whole lot of people need to know that God can enter into the midst of their struggle and help them and provide for them whatever it is that they need. He is a king who gets involved. He is a captain who fights for us. But I want you to also see here, he is a brother who sanctifies us and accepts us. Verse 11 and 13, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are all of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. And then there's this wonderful phrase in verse 12. I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing praise to you. But what a wonderful little portion of scripture here. Let me just take a moment and break it apart. But what the writer is actually saying here is, first of all, there's a promise that God is going to do his sanctifying work in our lives. It ends in worship, and sandwiched in between it, right in the middle of these verses, is this wonderful promise that God accepts us totally, completely. God accepts us. He accepts us on a level of a family, like a brother. Now, think of this for a moment. When the scripture talks about sanctifying, it's talking about making us holy. And of course, we know that, you know, the salvation that we have received from Christ means that our sins are forgiven. We are justified. We have been given that free inheritance of eternity with Christ in heaven. But it's more than that. It's also the fact that the Spirit of the Lord comes, and through the Word of God, God digs deep into our life and he roots out the depths of sin and the patterns where sin has entrenched itself in our hearts and our lives. Why does he do that? Because he wants us to experience what it's like to be changed into his image and into his glory. And so what he's actually talking about here is the reality of the Christian life. How many of you know that the sanctifying process that God leads us through can be painful and messy at times? Because God's dealing with sin. He's dealing with sin in our life that so often we are very reluctant to admit and own. We don't like to admit that we really are that sinful or we really are that broken. But it's the reality. The gospel presents to us two very important truths that are at two ends of a spectrum. On the one hand, the gospel says to us, we are more sinful than we ever thought possible. Did you know the gospel teaches that? But on the other side of the spectrum, the gospel teaches that we are more loved and forgiven than we ever dreamed imaginable. And those two truths have to be held together in tension. Too often, Christians try to live in the middle. Well, I'm really not that bad. I don't think it's as bad as what they're saying it is, right? And when we do that, what we're really allowing is we're allowing shame and embarrassment to hide us from the reality of what's really going on in the depths of our hearts. Not only do we miss the reality of the depth of sin, but we fail to experience then the majesty and the wonder and the power of his great grace. You can't live in the middle. It only tends to works righteousness. You got to live at both ends of the spectrum. Yes, it's worse than we thought, but it's better than we ever dreamed because of his love and his grace. And notice here that Jesus, in the midst of it, says something so wonderful, so powerful. He says, I'm your brother and I am not ashamed of you. Now, I don't know about you, but that to me is liberating, to know that God accepts us in the worst that we are. He's not afraid. He's not ashamed to call us his own children. We are the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, we are one together in this. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm not going to abandon you in this process of transforming you into the image and the glory and the power of what God has purposed for your life. Now, acceptance is the most liberating power when it works in our hearts. It's actually the key that brings about powerful transformation. And if we'll embrace it, it really can be liberating power in our life. And I say that because one of the greatest barriers to overcoming sin in our life is not just sin itself, but it's the shame that comes along with the sin. What is shame? Someone has defined shame as the silent killer because it's the enemy that so often goes undetected. Someone explained it this way. Guilt is the sense that we've done something wrong, but shame is that sense that there's something wrong with us. And of course, there is something wrong with us. Sin is the problem. But shame goes even deeper than that, and it causes us to recoil and hide ourselves and say that we are unpresentable. Unpresentable to God, unpresentable to others, and most of all, unpresentable to ourselves. And every one of us at some level experience the crippling power of shame working in our life. What heals shame? The only thing that heals it, the only thing that delivers us from it is that accepting power that comes from God Himself in knowing that Christ loves us, died for us, rose again, comes alongside of us in the midst of our struggle, and accepts us completely at our worst. When Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, He said, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" What was Jesus doing here? Well, I think He was extending to her acceptance. He was saying to her, I understand your struggle. Now, it's easy for us to confuse acceptance of struggle with acceptance of sin. And Jesus was not saying to the woman, I accept your sin. It's not a big deal. Don't worry about that. That's not what He said. He actually said to her, go and sin no more. But when He said to her, I do not condemn you, he said, look, I understand the struggle. I realize the depth of temptation. I know what it does to the human soul. And I've come to help. And when we understand that Jesus cares for us and loves us that much and the acceptance goes that deep, then actually the power of sin begins to break off our lives in some dramatic ways. And we find ourselves able to walk free in the grace that God gives us. I want you to see one more thing as we close this morning. And it's a wonderful thing, but this brother who sanctifies us and who accepts us, notice where he is at in this portion of Scripture. He's in the midst, in our very presence, and he is leading us in worship. Verse 12, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, in other words, in the church, in the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, it's quoted from Psalm 22. And of course, if you know anything about Psalm 22, it begins with talking about all the suffering that Jesus went through on the cross. But if you follow it through, it goes from his passion to his resurrection to his ascension and heavenly reign. And so when this statement is made in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. It's a picture of the risen, exalted, glorified Lord singing praise to the Heavenly Father, but not in heaven, but in the very midst of His people. Now, I don't know about you, but it's a pretty amazing picture. When you come to church, when you gather together, do you actually contemplate? Do you think, do you imagine that Christ is actually, I'm not asking, do you see Him visibly? I know that's not the case. But do you actually know He's actually present with you? We're just not here for each other. I mean, it's good to see you, and thank you for welcoming me this morning. But if it's just about you and me, well, we all got better things to do. But if Jesus is, and He is here, and if He's joining in with everything that we're about, and if He's actually leading the show and here to help encourage and to strengthen us, well, then that changes everything, doesn't it? And the writer of Hebrews says, I want you to see Jesus as a king, as your captain, as your brother. But I want you to see Him in standing there together with arms raised, head focused on the Heavenly Father, engaging the gaze from God Himself, being strengthened by Him. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is singing? Well, I think He's singing because He wants us to sing. I hope when we sing, we're not just going through the motions. I hope when we sing, I hope we know that it really is meant to be worship. It really is meant to be praise to our Heavenly Father. And how important it is that we're able to do that in the midst of our struggle. I think Jesus singing is actually the ultimate picture of victory. It's the ultimate picture of triumph. He is singing because he knows that worship can bring such powerful deliverance into our lives. He is singing because he knows that in our worship, there is the best opportunity to behold the gaze of our Heavenly Father. One of the things that is quoted in Psalm 22 is the words that Jesus spoke on the cross. My God, why have you forgotten? Such profound words. Words that Jesus uttered on the cross. Words that express the darkness of that moment, of that hour when he was completely separated, even abandoned from the Heavenly Father. Why did he go through that? He went through that so that you and I would never have to experience. And so that in Christ, you and I, as we're drawn into his presence, as we're pulled into worship by our brother, our elder brother, leading our worship, our focus is, well, it's back on our Heavenly Father, and his gaze is upon us, and we realize, we're reminded that he will never leave us or forsake us, and he's here to help us in whatever way we need. And so he is a king who comes to get involved. He is a captain who fights for us. He's a brother who accepts us. And he's in our midst to lead us in worship that releases our hearts in a wonderful way. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the great salvation that you have brought to us. Lord, thank you for the rescue from sin and death and all that goes along with that. But Lord, thank you for the restoration of your glory that's being worked into our lives in such a wonderful, powerful, loving way. And so, Lord, today, continue to give us hope and encouragement and open our eyes to see you so clearly in our midst. And we thank you for that. In your name we pray. Amen.